This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. Welcome to the city of Bukhara. We might have to pull that up again a little bit, inshallah. Yeah, just pull that up, inshallah. Welcome to the city of Bukhara, the city of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari. And subhanAllah, we've had how many days? 2 days?
Third day.
This is day three. And it's jam-packed, mashallah, right? So Tashkent, Samarkand yesterday. It's a little bit of a burden, isn't it?
No worries.
Allahi barak. Yeah, I think I might just bring it up here, inshallah.
Go ahead.
We're good. There we go. We're not good.
Yeah.
No, it should be fine. All right. So, alhamdulillah, we've had this great opportunity to travel together. And mashallah, before we kind of begin speaking about Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, I wanted to just say jazakumullah khair for taking this trip. And I wanted to thank you for kind of going out on this adventure that is intending spiritual growth as well. Because you can definitely make this trip without me or without Bukhari or without Islam. And you can just come and look at the sites and say, oh, wow, that looks really cool. Take the photo, go back home, and it's another one off the bucket list. But the aim of our kind of coming together is that these are names that we hear. Al-Imam Muslim, Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, Al-Imam Al-Tirmidhi wrote in his book. So we want to connect with our heritage, and that's really the thought behind the meetings that we have. So today's focus, inshallah, is really the first session. Although we've spoken a little bit about Imam al-Bukhari, it's the first of three sessions that I want to speak about Imam al-Bukhari in some relative coherence so that we kind of can follow why his history within our community as believers in Allah is so significant. Why does somebody who lived 1,200 years ago remain relevant to us today? Why is it one of the most translated, influential texts that nearly 2 billion Muslims look to? Why is it that you can't pray a single Jumu'ah prayer except that there's going to be a hadith or a statement that is recorded by this particular wonderful ayah? He's referred to as a sign of Allah's protection of faith. You know, he's an ayah min ayatillah, that he was used as a sign of Allah, that when he said, I'm going to protect your faith, ya Muhammad, that it's a reality. He's a tool towards that end. And how can we recapture that spirit? So what is it that Imam al-Bukhari's mother did? What is it that his family did that we can kind of recreate within our homes, within our spheres, within our future families, inshallah? What can I as an individual do to better the life of my daughter, Shireen, Umar, and Adam? What can I do to make them future imams for our community? Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the righteous amongst us, they make this dua. رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ. O Allah, make for us from our families a sight that will be pleasing to our eyes. You know, all of us, we want to see, you know, I want to see my wife from a distance. I want to see my daughter, my sons from a distance, and feel in my heart contentment. The worst feeling to have is where those who are your intimate partners in life are not the comfort of your life. Now, we can see this dramatized in the month or two of past. Some of the most celebrated, iconic figures in cinema have committed, put themselves out in a public space, really because the imbalance that is behind closed doors kind of came out. So I don't want to mix between Al-Imam Al-Bukhari and Johnny Depp. But I want you to consider that. You know, there's a person who we grew up watching, Pirates of the Caribbean, right? And he's out there, He's doing all this private, all this public stuff, but in his private life, there's suffering. There's a person who has to self-medicate, a person who is inflicted and conflicted in his life, in his behavior, that the domestic existence is not one that is congruent to the dua that Allah asks us. Hablana min azwajina. The Prophet ﷺ says, it's an astounding statement. In the authentic hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, the greatest attainment for an individual to have in life, al-mar'a as-saliha, is a good spouse, a good woman in their life. Allati in nadara ilayha zawjuha asara. She's the type of woman that if her husband sees her from a distance, he feels a sense of joy. Now, you might think, oh, well, that's for him. Well, what does she get? Well, it's the exact same thing in return that, you know, when I have this admiration, this joy at my spouse, you know, I'm just so, you know, so in love with her that she's the sun of my life and every other person is just a distant star. That's something that she can't buy. You can't attain that where you have, you know, an absolute love that is reciprocated between each other. So Al-Imam Al-Bukhari becomes a standard for us. We want to see how do we recreate this? Because as you continue that dua in Surah Al-Furqan, وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا, make us reference points, make us imams for the righteous. The Prophet ﷺ used to make dua and he would say, this is the dua of Prophet Dawood. And he would say, Allahumma inni as'aluka hubba wa hubba man yuhib. Oh Allah, I ask you for your love and the love of those who love you. Because if you have love of those who don't love Allah, you're in trouble. It's the love of those who love Allah that you and I should seek and have in our life. So when we live at a variance and we seek the love of those who are distant from Allah, it puts us at the expense of losing the love of those who will be loved and are loving to Allah. And those are the ones who you will rely on. They are the ones who Allah make us imams for future generations, for the community, for our people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to live as imams, yourself and myself, that we are callers to good, practitioners of good, that we can be celebrated for our love of Allah, and admired for our love and consistency of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-Imam al-Bukhari is alam. The ulama, when we begin studying al-madkhal ila al-Bukhari, you know, as you train in Islamic sciences, one of the first studies before you touch the book, Al-Imam al-Bukhari, is how to approach it, how to enter upon it, how to, you know, come to understand and appreciate its significance. We know that Al-Imam al-Bukhari's life was full of ups and downs. I don't mean spiritual ups and downs. I mean experiences that show you that he was favored by Allah because of the tests that he suffered in life. So you will hear as we narrate his life story that there were moments in his life where he had to pick up a leaf off a bush or a tree like the ones next to us now and boil it in water just to have taste. For the water, that was the only thing he had to consume. There were moments of his life where he was waiting for his mom to send money, and that by the time it reached him, out of his desire not to owe anyone or have anyone have favor on him, that there were moments of poverty in his life. There were also moments of vast wealth. And there were moments of opportunities to have greater wealth. There were moments that if he placated, and if he just played ball with the imam, with the amir or the sultan of his area, he could have been the wealthiest of people. But he always held that the love of Allah and the love of the tradition of the Prophet ﷺ must come forward. So we're going to talk about the ups and downs of his life. Al-Imam al-Bukhari has a long name. And, you know, if you're following me on the booklet that I provided you, Muhammad ibn Ismail. So his name is Muhammad. That's his first and formal name. And that's a very well-known conventional naming system. that you will find in many cultures that they will give their son two names, Muhammad Yahya, Muhammad Ismail. They will give their sons two names in honor of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The name Muhammad is for those British citizens with us here today. Excuse me, Scottish people as well. We don't want any trouble, right? So United Kingdom citizens, right? Muhammad is the most famous name in the UK. It's the most famous name really anywhere around the world. And that's because we have this love for the Prophet. So especially when families would come into Islam, which is Al-Imam al-Bukhari's family, and Islam entering into Bukhara is now just one generation or two generations past. So they're relatively new. It's just his grandfather, great-grandfather, who began to learn about faith and learn about Islam. So his name is Muhammad. His father's name is Ismail. His father's name is recorded in the books of hadith, narrating one hadith. So his father wasn't a muhaddith. He wasn't a scholar of hadith. He was a merchant, and he was a very wealthy merchant. As you can see, the city of Bukhara that we're in, we're going to go travel and walk through the markets in the next half hour or so, inshallah. They are a people who are skilled artisans. The woodwork, the metalwork, even that, you know, that's behind me, the woodwork that's in our roofs and ceilings in our beautiful hotel. All of these are skilled trades. And then they would take this and they would travel the Silk Road. So we're in one of the main nodes of, this was like the New York or the Paris of the fashion world 1500 years ago. So if you wanted the latest fabric, the latest style, the latest artifact to put in your home, if you wanted the newest dish type, if you wanted the latest, greatest thing that would be brought through China, from India, into Bukhara, and then from there would make its way onto Rome and into other places in the known world. So Imam al-Bukhari's father was a merchant. And he was a traveling merchant, and he was a wealthy man. But when he learned about the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he was always intrigued by the study of hadith. And although he dies early in his son's life, Imam al-Bukhari is raised as an orphan from about the age of 5 or 6, some say 7 or 8. The thing that he remembers about his father is that his father would say to him, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said, and I heard this from this person. And Al-Imam al-Bukhari sees that one of the greatest passions of his father was what? The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Al-Imam al-Bukhari was very gifted intellectually. He could have become anything. But the thing that kind of drove him towards that is that he lost his father early in his life. And the lasting memory that he had of his father was he loved the hadith. He went to Medina and his father's name is recorded in one hadith narrating from an Imam Malik directly. So that sparked something in. That was like, I want to go. It's very rare that a mother, a single mother, would take her 15-year-old child and make Hajj at that time. Now I want you, you know that desert that we traveled in, that bullet train that we came with? You saw, you know, the expanse, and you saw, you know, dangerous surrounding. And now you're going to travel nearly 3,000 kilometers to the Medina of the Prophet ﷺ and on to Mecca. Hajj was something, and we still have this tradition today. You know, before you go to Hajj, people come to your house and they'll say, you know, and you say to them, I'm going to Hajj. You know, I want you to forgive me. Where did that come from? It's not a sunnah, really. It's a sunnah of culture of Muslims. Why? Because since the early times of Hajj, you were likely not to come back. Like you would go and there was illness and there were people on the road and there, you know, you may not make it back. It's not, oh, I'm going to Hajj and I want to be clean. It's that I may never see you again. So I want you to know that I want you to forgive me, right? Early on at Imam al-Bukhari in his young years, he suffered an illness in his eyes that caused him to be temporarily blind. And his mother, who was a devout woman, she didn't remarry, and she maintained that she wanted to invest in her son. So she was very careful with the amount of time. So she would look after him really well. But all of a sudden, he wakes up one night and he's unable to see. there was an infection that was going in the city, and it was kind of, this bacteria was eating away at his eyes. So she would perform her night prayers, and she would wake up in the night, and she would make her shakwa to Allah, her complaint to him. And she would say, oh Allah, oh Allah, oh Allah, oh Allah. And in an authentic narration, we know that on one night, after a number of nights of her prayer, she saw Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam in her dream. Said to her, Allah has accepted your dua, your son will be able to see again. Utilize him for the sunnah of the Prophet. So she wakes up, she wakes her son up at night, and he's able to see a little bit better, and his sight begins to improve, the infection goes, and he's one of the few in this area who regains his sight. And that was counted as one of the blessings of an Imam al-Bukhari before he becomes an Imam al-Bukhari. The Prophet ﷺ was one who taught us that there would be people who would understand his statements better than those who were with him in the authentic hadith collected by the Imam al-Bukhari. The Prophet ﷺ said on the day of Hajj, as he's speaking to the thousands of people, فَلْيُبَلِّغَ السَّامِعَ الْغَائِبِ, let the one who's standing with me convey to the one who's away from me or the one who will come at a later time. فَرُبَّ مُبَلَّغٍ أَوْعَ مِنْ سَامِعٍ, perhaps the one who will hear it not from me but later through you may understand what I said better than those of you who are standing in front of me. There are also hadith that kind of mention that there will be people who will become more significant in protecting the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ than others, who would take it upon themselves to become hafiz. Now the word hafiz in a technical sense is not really used for those who memorize the Quran alone. It was actually used initially in the early days for those who collected the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and were guardians against it being manipulated, added, omitted. We heard the hadith that we studied yesterday, the hadith of Al-Bara ibn Azib, where he said that when I recalled the dua back to the Prophet ﷺ, of al-iddu'a, you know, I was laying on my side, the Prophet ﷺ said that when you lay on your side, you make your wudu, you make your dua, at the end, he said that I ask you by the love and this favor of what has been taught to me by the Prophet ﷺ, رسول, نبيك ورسول, نبيك الذي أرسلت. He said, I made the mistake of saying, رسولك الذي أرسلت. The Prophet said, no, it's نبيك, the Prophet who you sent as a messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So there was this concerted effort to maintain the syntax, the order, the statements of the words of the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In this city, and we will go by the masjid that this occurs in, Al-Imam al-Bukhari, when his father passed away, he began to hang around the masjid where hadith was being taught. So he would loiter around. And it was uncommon for people of his age. Everybody was 7, 8 years old. They were out running, chasing balls, and you know they wanted to enjoy themselves. But there's Al-Imam al-Bukhari, he'd sit there listening to hadith. And when he heard the hadith once, he did not forget it. So one of the master muhaddithin was narrating a hadith in front of the, you know, the scholars of the city. And he made a mistake in the chain. So he said that it's from this person, from this person, from this person, from the Prophet ﷺ. Al-Imam al-Bukhari, 10 years old, is on record for saying, no, you made a mistake. And the people are like, what? The Imam was a man of humility. And there's a difference between those who teach faith for the importance of faith and those who teach faith because they need to teach faith. It's a vocation, it's a job, it's whatever. Everybody was in an uproar. Who's this young? Who let this kid in here anyway? What's he doing? And he said, no, hold on. So he went, got his book, because he was recording from memory. So when you are narrating from memory, what do you usually say? Is it akhbarana or haddathana? Remember, we were talking about this. It's haddathana, right? So he would say haddathana. So now he's like, no, let me check my book. So he goes in and looks in his book. And Imam al-Bukhari, although he wasn't able to defend why he was saying it's wrong, he knew it was wrong. So when they opened the books, he was correct. Ma'i, the son of Ibrahim, the son of al-Mughira, Ibn Bardizba. That's the great-grandfather who was a Zoroastrian, who was a fire worshipper from this region. And al-Imam al-Bukhari is given the kunya that he is from the city of Bukhara, which is Masqat al-Ras, the city that he was born. Al-Ju'fi is there in his statement. The word Ju'fi is from one of the Arabic tribes. So when somebody used to enter into Islam, they would be adopted by the nearest tribe that was teaching Islam because they were travelers, right? So when people would come, just say they were visiting a particular area and they were telling people about Islam, someone would become Islam, they would say, فَأَنْتَ مَوْلَانَا, you are now as if you're from our tribe. They would give them their tribal name. So Imam al-Bukhari is not Ju'fi as in his heritage, but in those who gave them the da'wah to Islam, they become under their name. So just say somebody accepts Islam, one of the people that I visit, and I'm in Glasgow. And some of, mashallah, our Glasgow family here, they say, Sheikh Yahya, you know, we have a family friend. We want him to become a Muslim. And we want you to, you know, speak to him at Islam. And then he becomes a Muslim. That person would get the tribal or ancestral name of the family. So they would then be known as being part of that outward structure of that family, right? And that was a way of making people feel that they are part of something greater, even though they're individuals. It's a lost sunnah in our communities today. Sadly, many people, when they come into Islam, they're like, okay, jazakallah khair, brother, here's your prayer mat. Here's a copy of the Quran. And you're lucky if you get that, by the way, right? Here's your prayer mat, here's your Quran. And mashallah, we'll see you in Ramadan. Don't forget to fast, right? You know, it's just instructions. Here's your basics to Islam, and we have a class every Wednesday, and that's it. But they actually used to include them. And it was an honor that you would then include in your title, right? That's an important quality of al-Imam al-Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi. At the age of 16, he had mastered hadith in the city. So from that moment of 10 years old, the imams of the city, they said, this child is going to have lahu shah. He will have a place in our teaching. He will become a person of teaching. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens doorways that we never knew were there until we actually get there and we say, oh, this was a door. I didn't even know I was going in that direction. So some of us, there are pivots in our life. And sometimes we are the pivot for other people's lives. So never discount the interaction that you can have. And Imam al-Bukhari, in contradicting that imam on that day, and that imam not scolding him and not allowing others to scold him, becomes the reason an Imam al-Bukhari becomes the imam. It's not who is going to teach him and how many muhaddithin and how many scholars will he have. It's that moment. It's that moment that somebody gave that person a chance. And this is something that I experienced. There was a Quran and Sunnah conference in Toronto, 1993. Don't judge my age, right? And there were all these Arabic scholars who have come from so many parts of the world. In 1993, I won't tell you how, but I was like a young teen. 15, 16 years, right? I was in like year 10, high school, grade 10. And they had the Sheikh Saleh, who would then become the Mufti of Saudi Arabia, is the current Mufti. They had Sheikh Mohammed Hassan, who would become one of my foundation. Muhammad Safwat Nuruddin became my prime, great, you know, the person who I narrate Sahih al-Bukhari through his chain. Something like 15. And you know how Muslims, you know how we are with our organization skills, right? They had all these people who came in, but no translator. So there's these, you know, high caliber professors. And they're there from Medina University, Umm al-Qura University, Azhar University, you know, all over. And they're visiting Toronto for a 3-day conference. And my dad goes, okay, let's go. And we go. And, you know, I'm sitting there in the audience. And then a brother named Abdul Min'im, may Allah bless him, Sheikh Abdul Min'im. he just gets on the mic. His English at that time was not as good as what it is today. So he gets on the mic. Is there anybody here who wants to translate? Literally, like, we have all these. Is there anyone? And everyone's looking at me. And my dad's like, no. So I'm like, yeah, I'll do it.
MashaAllah.
And I just, wallahi, honestly, oh, I'll do it. And my dad looks at me. Now, there's this critical point, right? Yahya, you're out of your depth, right? I had just begun to learn the Quran. Like, I was 15, 16 years old, and I'd maybe gotten 5 or 6 juz, and I was like illiterate in Islamic science. I'll do it. And I sat there next to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have mercy. Sheikh Muhammad Sattal, he was an Egyptian. He looks at me. And he goes, أكلمك عربي ولا تركي? Should I speak in Arabic or Turkish? And I was like, Turki is, in Egypt, when you say Turki, is like an understandable language. Like, whoa, what are these people saying? It sounds Arab, but it's not, right? So I looked at him and said, that Arab, you know, I was serious. Like, I got a notepad and everything. So he smiled at me and goes, okay, that's the barraha billah. We'll take it sentence by sentence. And it was a phenomenal talk, right? And everyone's like, wow. We actually understood. It wasn't Zat Razar who is giving translation. You know, it was like English. Like, it was, wow. And then the ulama, they look and they're, oh, this guy, you know, people are like, listen, they're not falling asleep. And they're like, okay. And they said, okay, you're here tomorrow. I was like, yeah, I'm here tomorrow. Okay, you'll be here early because we're going to. So I translated the next day. It was awesome. Little mistakes here and there. Then the next day, it was great. And then, you know, there was some of the people from America, Detroit, had driven down to be in the conference because they were going to take the shifts now to America, to Detroit. And they said, you're coming with us. I was like, oh, no, I got school. I got, like, math class at 9 o'clock. And they're like, no, we'll talk to your dad. So I was like, oh, my God, I'm 15. And I went to, like, Detroit and Texas and, like, I'm hanging out with these youth who then say, okay, look, in your summer when you're done, come and visit. So I would literally travel every summer and live in Sheikh Muhammad's house, live in their house, and study with them. And then when they would travel, they'd be like, okay, call Yahya. We want him to be our translator. To the point that even, you know, the Saudi embassy, when Sheikh Sudais and Sheikh Shuraim and any of them would visit, the embassy out of Washington would fly me out to translate for them, right? So that's how it began. There was just one person, one opportunity, one door, and somebody said, you can do it. But where did I get that courage from? At the age of 16, I wanted to memorize the Quran. I saw a young Pakistani-Canadian young man, Hanif Nouri, who was my age, 15, 16, who had completed the Quran. Doesn't know Arabic, but he's going to lead the Torah. I said, I'm going to do it. And my dad said, no. Yeah, I don't think you can do it. I said, no, I can do it. What do you mean, no? Why are you hindering my progress? And my dad said, look, if you're going to do the Quran, it has to be between you and Allah. I'm not going to be a part of it. I'm going to put it on you. You have to commit. So just like you take the bus to go to school, you take the bus to come to the masjid. I was like, that's unfair. You know, in hindsight, it was just for the first month. He wanted to see whether it's genuine or it's, you know, just dropping off at the masjid. And I would take from school, I'd take the bus, and it's snowstorms. And my mom would, I knew my mom was like so upset with him. God, how could you do this? Let's just see where it goes. I could hear them, right? And I'm a very stubborn kind of person. And I continued, and mashallah, then my brother said, well, I'm doing it as well. He can do it. And he actually finished before me, subhanAllah, my brother, yes, met law, he's a success. And then my dad, I came home one day, and there was a car. It was one of those Dodge A cars, like really old cars. And I was like 16, I just got a driver's license. I'm like, who's visiting? And my dad goes, here, so that you can go and come back. Well, I, So the doors that open are not always ones that you see. One of the central doors was my first Quran teacher, Sheikh Hamid Jaffer. This is where I got that confidence. When I began memorizing, you could see I had a gift for speech. And he used to be the son of the former Mufti of one of the African countries. He was a Shafi'i-trained scholar, and I began to memorize and learn with him. And it was summertime, and he came to the masjid for Jumu'ah. It's his Jumu'ah. And it was the largest masjid in Toronto at the time, Toronto and Region Islamic Center. And he said, 5 minutes before the khutbah, 5 minutes. He goes, Yahya, my throat is hurting. You need to give the khutbah. I was like, what? What do you mean? There's like 3,000 people. What? He said, no, you'll be fine. Remember we were studying the chapter of khutbah? Remember you were memorizing the hadith from Riyadh? Yeah, okay, that's what you're going to talk about. And I still have the recording of it, right? And I don't know. And I remember as I was climbing up the minbar, when I put my hand on it, it was just water. I was so sweaty. And subhanAllah, I began, Inna alhamdulillah, and that was it. From that moment on. Opportunities, people who invest. Do not underestimate the nod of encouragement that you give to a young person. Do not underestimate the investment in somebody who is not significant today. So if I was to say to you, would you support me? I want to do an Islamic initiative. Many of you would say, yes, yeah, of course. But if I was to ask you that when I was 17 years old, you didn't see the promise of where it would be 25, years later. But it's that 17-year-old who needs your care to become what Yasir Qadhi is today, what Imam Bukhari is today, what Yahya Ibrahim or whoever it is that now has some impact on your life for the past, right? This is what we see in the early life of Imam Bukhari. At the age of 16, he says to his mom, we're going to Hajj. And she says, yes. He's her mahram. What? His brother, older brother, says, no, I can't let you go. I'll come to Hajj with you. Imam Bukhari convinces his brother to come and leave the family business because he's got a plan in mind that he hasn't told his family, which is you're going to take her, then I'm ditching you. And mom is going to need somebody to travel back with her. So he's like, how could you miss this opportunity to take your mom to Hajj? The reward is this. But he's planning on his adventure of learning and knowledge and where it will take. And at the age of 16, he heads to Mecca and Medina, and they stop in different cities along the way. Each and every city, he meets with the ulama, he gains their permission, he finds a way for them to learn of his transmission of the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, at the age of 16, each and every city that he visits, he's writing down the names of the scholars there and the names of their students and the names of their teachers. So just say you come to the city of Bukhara, just say we count all of you as my students, and somebody, Imam Bukhari, visits, and he's like, oh, mashallah, so Yahya is teaching, and in the audience there's Aziz, and he writes down the names of all these students, and writes down what are the hadith that he witnessed, and asks them, how many hadith did you collect from this people? What are they? Okay, name them too. Give me the hadith you got from Yahya. Give me the hadith you got from Sufyan. Give me the hadith. So every city that he visits, as he's traveling to Hajj, and then enters Mecca, and then all of the imams who come to Mecca, who then have classes, he sits in their classes, writes down the names. So he builds the first encyclopedia of the narrators of hadith. It's called At-Tariq, the history of the reporters of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is one of the most phenomenal works of hadith that was done ad hoc of categorizing all the names of the people, all who their students were, all who their teachers were, that was done as he was journeying and in remembrance of what his teachers had taught him back home. So he was a person who was always thinking of opportunities. We're going to end, inshallah, with an Imam al-Bukhari finishing Hajj and ending up in the city of the Prophet. And as he's sitting in the city of the Prophet ﷺ, he is embraced by the Imams of Hadith. They see he's brought the Hadith of the people of Iraq. He's brought the Hadith of the people of Bukhara. He's memorized it. He's got the books. He's written them down. He's brought all this stuff that they would have had to travel to. So he's like a treasure in Medina. And they're like, we don't want you to go. And Yahya ibn Ma'i and all these great Imams are sitting there. And one of them says something. He says, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody collected a book just of the authentic statements of the Prophet? Back then, the Hadith books were everything that was reported. One of them said, wouldn't it make our life easier? If somebody, yes, we have all these books because we don't want to lose anything. We want to know what was said and what wasn't said. Because you need to write down things that were said but aren't the words of the Prophet. We need to know that these aren't the words. It's important to categorize. But wouldn't it be great if somebody jama'alana, gathered for us all of the hadith that are just authentic? Imam al-Bukhari says, as I was sitting in the rawdah of the Prophet, وَقَالَ, and he said this word, وَقَعَتْ فِي قَلْبِي وَقُلْتُ أَنَدَى. That statement penetrated my heart and said, I will do it. And over the next 16 years, al-Imam al-Bukhari gathers al-Jami' al-Sahih, his book, the Sahih of al-Imam al-Bukhari. That will be chapter 2 of our discussion, inshallah. And any questions so far about what we've kind of said? We want to, yes? Kunya means nickname. So my kunya is, the nickname is usually an ascription that is given to you for the birth of your first child, but not necessarily. So for example, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, young children would be given kunya of what you want them to grow up to be. So a young child, you might name them Abu Umayr, you know, the one who will have a long life. His name, he's not, Umayr isn't his son, but you call him Abu Umayr, you know, you're going to have a long life, right? Umar ibn al-Khattab, they used to call him Umayr first. And then when he became older, they said, okay, now you're Umar, right? So names used to change. And the study of hadith is really complex because somebody used to be known with this name. And then as he grew older, he was given a new name. So usually the kunya is related to the birth of your first son or your first child. So I am Abu Umar. My first son's name is Umar, so I'm the father of Umar. That becomes the kunya. It can also be of the city that you were born. So the kunya of Imam Bukhari is al-Bukhari. It's not about who his child was, but what separates him from others. There's so many Abu Abdullah, Abu Abdul Rahman, which is his kunya, Abu Abdullah. There's so many of them. But what was unique is that this is Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim from Bukhar, al-Bukhari. So it becomes al-Bukhari. Kunya is an identifying tag, a nickname that is attached, inshallah. Great question. Any other questions, inshallah? All right, we're going to pause it there. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Next time we meet, we'll talk about some of the books that were written by the Imam al-Bukhari, the earliest collections, how he became the Imam that he was today, his journey for knowledge that went past his Hajj and Umrah, and his travel in his 20s to Baghdad and Iraq and meeting Imam Ahmed and others, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. We'll take a walking tour now, maybe grab some lunch on the way towards the old bazaar city, inshallah. Inshallah. Sounds good. Allahi barakatuh.